We'll begin with a prayer.
All callers are muted and they can unmute themselves.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we come to the final verses of the first chapter of Song of Solomon. We pray that you open our hearts and reveal the meaning of your words to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And we ask that you give us hearts that are able to accept your word and to thank you for it and rejoice in it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon. We're going to be looking at verse 17 this morning. It's the last verse in the chapter, and it's closely related to the final part of verse 16. So we're going to read the final part of verse 16 and then verse 17. And the situation here is that the bride has been given a home, a new home, prepared by her bridegroom, and she is immensely pleased with everything and now is describing it for us. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. To kind of set the stage, is not this the carpenter's son? This is the question that was asked by those who heard the Son of God preach and teach. And whatever it was that he was selling, they weren't buying it. And they didn't believe it for a minute. And so they looked on him with anger. And amongst themselves they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Where did he get all these things? He didn't go to our schools. Didn't graduate from our seminaries. Where did he get all these things? Is not this the carpenter's son? Question asked in absolute anger. But they were saying a lot more than what they realized. It is not by accident that the Son of God was a carpenter on this earth before he became a preacher and a teacher. And yes, his father was a carpenter, but it wasn't the father they were thinking of. It wasn't Joseph. It was his heavenly father. His heavenly father, the grand architect of the universe. And when his father, as a carpenter, fashioned the universe, the son of the carpenter was there with him. We have his word for it. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Notice, I was not created, I was brought forth. Son of God is eternal. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Is not this the carpenter's son? You've got that right. It is. And he was not only there watching his father, he was also participating in the work. John chapter 1, opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was involved in it all, along with his Father, the grand architect of the universe. So is not this the Father, the carpenter's son? You've got that right. Not the way you meant it, but you've got it right. He is the carpenter's son. That was eternity past. Now here in the end of the Song of Solomon chapter 1, we are in eternity in the future. And we recall the words of the Son of God, the carpenter's son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, during the first 6 days of creation, the carpenter's son was active in the creating of the universe. For the past 2,000 years, the carpenter's son has been active creating the new heaven and the new earth for his bride. And when it's finished, he will come and take her to himself. And you have here a capsule summary of Song of Solomon chapter 1. And we'll get into that a little more later. But the final verses here in this chapter find us standing in eternity. We're at the banquet of the great Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son has prepared a house for us, a place for us. And the bride is now there. She's with him. She walks through his house that he's prepared for her. And she is just immensely pleased with it. And so she describes it for us. Our bed is green. We looked at that last week. The beams of our house are cedar. And our rafters of fir. Actually, plural in the original, firs. A bunch of fir trees. Zeroing in for a minute on cedar and fir trees. It is interesting and extremely instructive that these two trees are mentioned here in the final verse of Song of Solomon chapter 1. And both are mentioned in connection with the house, which is the dwelling place of the bridegroom and his bride. Both the cedar tree and the fir tree were used in the construction of what we generally call Solomon's temple. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. If you want to check that out, it's in 1 Kings chapter 9, specifically verse 11. And again, of special meaning for us here would be the words of our Lord in the opening verses of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the Almighty Bridegroom speaking to his elect bride. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so we've already prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now as we ponder the final verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 1, a verse which is comforting beyond human words. In verse 15, as we've mentioned, the bride had already talked about the bed. Our bed is green. We looked at that last week. Green is the color of life in Scripture. Now here in verse 17, she speaks of the house and the rafters. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir, or firs, plural. A little word study tells us that the word beams occurs 5 times in Scripture, that Hebrew word, which we're going to talk about the Old Testament now. The beams of our house. 5 hits. 5 is the number of grace. And that's what we're talking about here. Pure grace. Nothing we've earned, a precious gift. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. The word rafters, very interestingly, is a one-time occurrence. You will find this word nowhere else in Scripture. That is exceedingly important. We'll get to that a little bit later. Some people translate the word rafters with the word galleries. They tell us that the word means to run alongside of, and shows what a pleasant thing it is to walk with Christ. Well, that's certainly true. But they're guessing about the meaning of the word. It's a one-time occurrence. And when one-time occurrences occur in Scripture, there's no other word that the Holy Spirit gives us using the same Hebrew or the same Greek that you can compare it with. There's a certain mystery involved. We maybe could say that it's such a beautiful thing here that we can't even begin to imagine what it is like. There's nothing we can compare it to as we're walking through this great and terrible wilderness. It is beautiful beyond our wildest dreams. Cedar and fir are very often mentioned together in Scripture. And as we've mentioned, both were used in the construction of the temple that Solomon built. A few thoughts on cedar from those who know more about wood than I do. Hardly any kind of wood unites so many good qualities for building as does the cedar. Its wood not only pleases the eye by its reddish stripes and exhales an agreeable smell, but it is hard and durable without knots and is never eaten by worms. It lasts so long that some people consider it imperishable. And the cedar was one of the key trees that was used in the building of the temple. Some people believe that the word fir tree is analogous with the cypress. I'm not sure if it is or not. It might be. And as far as the cypress is concerned, the wood of the cypress, again, I'm quoting, I don't know. I'm not a carpenter, at least not this kind of one. The wood of the cypress is hard, fragrant, and of a remarkable fine, close grain, very durable and of a beautiful reddish hue, which Pliny says it never loses. I don't know how Pliny knows that. I don't think he's still alive yet. The statue of Jupiter was formed of cypress, and after 600 years looked just like new, with no sign of decay. The doors of the temple of Diana at Ephesus were also of cypress, and after 400 years still looked new. Well, these are heathen people, and the devil always tries to imitate God. But the cedar, as it's used in Scripture, is, among other things, as beautiful as it is to the eye, it was a sign of atonement. And that word means at-one-ment. And what it means is that the cedar signified being at one with God again. How did that happen? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, they were enemies of His. They weren't at one, they didn't agree on anything anymore. Well, it happened because of what happened at the foot of the cross. The blood that was shed on that cross forgives our sins. And Christ was our substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so the cedar tree is kind of a figure or type of what Christ did on the cross. And that's where its really real beauty lies, the way God uses it. The fir tree is connected with something being eternal or everlasting. It is never going to wear out. Kingdom of God is eternal. It's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The word rafters, as we mentioned, a one-time occurrence. I had an idea what this was like, and I searched and searched and searched to see if there was anybody that shed some light on this. And the only thing I found was one man, a linguist, who claimed that the word rafters indicates something that is without the confinement of walls, amidst rural beauties. So in other words, you've got the green bed, you've got the house of cedar, and then you've got these rafters, which is without confinement of walls. When you look out, all you see is the beauty of God's creation. I think that's extremely meaningful. We'll get into that in a few minutes. A little bit of word study, and we can only touch the surface here. I would encourage all of you to do some more on this at home. Get your concordance out and look up the word cedar and fir and just have a feast, finding out what the Holy Spirit is getting at here. But a few examples for cedar, Leviticus 14, verses 4, 5, and 6. We said cedar kind of indicates being at one with God, sins being covered with Christ's blood and forgiven. Leviticus 14, beginning at verse 4, "Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds." Okay, so you've got a person here that has to be cleansed, or a sinner. They have to have their sins cleansed, washed away. So he brings two birds, alive and clean. You've got clean birds and you've got unclean birds. Ravens are unclean birds. You don't bring a raven to God to sacrifice to Him. You don't do that. It's an unclean bird. But you maybe take a dove or a pigeon. These were clean birds. So the priest shall command for him to take two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood. This is why we're interested in this. We're doing a word study on cedar. And scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, we can't go into this in detail right now, but you know that the bird that was killed is a type of Jesus Christ, who took on our human nature, an earthen vessel, and was filled with the Word of God, and He was killed. This bird was killed. And as for the living bird, the priest shall take it and the cedar wood, and then more than that, and scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So if you want to know what the word Cedar means here at the end of Song of Solomon chapter 1, all you've got to do is look at how the Holy Spirit uses it. And it's so clear. It's so clear. Leviticus 14:49, again, only scratching the surface, he shall take to cleanse the house. Now you're going to cleanse the house. The creation. The house that the bride is living in now that her bridegroom has made for her. Not only is she washed clean, but the creation's got to be washed clean. The creature itself was put under bondage of corruption, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And that includes all the animal creation. It includes the world, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, the seas, everything, the whole thing. That's got to be cleansed too. And it's all the house that we're going to be living in. I will plant, and anyway, he shall take to cleanse the house two birds and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Beautiful picture in Isaiah 41, verse 19. I will plant in the wilderness. And when we're talking about wilderness in Scripture, very often, we're not talking about a bunch of trees. We're talking about barren dirt where the sun beats down mercifully. Mercilessly is what I'm trying to say. And there's wild beasts out there and scorpions and poisonous snakes. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, there it is, the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree. So here's an example of cedar and fir being mentioned together in the same verse, and the pine and the box tree together. Psalm 92 is precious, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. There's a few examples, only a few, of how the Holy Spirit uses the word cedar in Scripture. You get the picture. The word fir, 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. And now, so David is praising God. All the house of Israel. And they're playing instruments. What are the instruments made out of? And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood. Even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. So the fir tree was used to create musical instruments that were used to the praise of God. And we're going to be praising God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's why fir indicates eternity. Psalm 104, verses 16 and 17. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. They're healthy. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. So here you've got cedars and firs mentioned together again, this time as a place of dwelling and safety. Isaiah 53, verse 13. Instead of the thorn, and remember, the first time thorn is used, cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring up. So thorns is an indication of the curse. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, the eternal tree, the one that's going to live forever. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle trees, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now there the word everlasting is connected with the fir tree. That's where we get the meaning of it. It indicates eternity. This is beautiful beyond words. And then finally, to go over this thought again about the Temple of Solomon, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 8, just to repeat a little bit. And Hiram, he's the king, sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning the timber of cedar and concerning the timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me. And I will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. Okay, now we come to the final verses of the first chapter of Song of Solomon. And we get a little peek here into eternity. Let's kind of summarize the chapter in a few words. The chapter begins with the bride talking and praising her dearest love, the bridegroom. And she praises him up and down. And then there are three things that, and specifically, that she mentions as far as enemies of hers, those that are trying to keep the marriage from taking place and destroy it. And the marriage, by the way, was planned by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the foundation of the world. We're in eternity past now. That's where Song of Solomon really begins, in eternity past, where God chose certain of his elect. They were no better than anybody else. We don't know why he chose us, but he did. And he chose us to be saved by his only begotten Son after we had fallen and rebelled against God, and to be cleansed by his precious blood on the tree of Calvary, and brought to the marriage altar at the last day by the Holy Spirit, prepared by him through the power of his word, the means of grace, as a perfect bride for the only begotten Son of the Father. So the wedding was planned way, way, way back then, before Satan was even created, by the way, before anything was created. So what Satan did in the Garden of Eden did not throw a monkey wrench into God's plans. God knew this all along. It was not only the tree of the knowledge of evil that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it was because of what happened in the Garden of Eden that the Son of God became a human being. And this means that now, instead of just being creatures of God, we are children of God. Our brother is Jesus Christ. We're members of the family. And even better than that, we're going to enter the family through marriage and be married to his Son at the last day. And Satan is trying every way he can to stop this. He first tried to stop it by killing the bridegroom, but that didn't work, because the bridegroom rose from the dead on the third day. So now he's after the bride, and we see this, the bride here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 mentioning this, and the three enemies that she mentions: number one, the daughters of Jerusalem; number two, her mother's children who hated her and made her keepers of the vineyards, but her own vineyard she could not keep; and then finally, the companions of Jesus Christ. These are false prophets that pretend to be like the good shepherd, but they're not. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. So these are three deadly enemies that the bride of Jesus Christ mentions in the opening verses, the first part of chapter 1. But then the chapter moves into the banquet house. She prays for God to draw her, and the Holy Spirit does. He draws her to the Son. The Son brings her to the banquet house. And so now we're at the wedding. And this is the latter middle part of the Song of Solomon, all the way down to the end. And you hear no more about any enemies now. They've been put away in the fiery pit. And there's a great gulf between them and us, and they can't cross it, so they're gone. They're not part of the equation anymore. She's delivered from that. And she's living with her bridegroom, and now he has already, the carpenter, is not this the carpenter's son? Yeah, well, the carpenter's son has now made a new heaven and a new earth, which is her home, And he's brought her into it, and she is just delighted with it. Everything that he's made for her there is utter perfection. That's where we are. The bed, the house, the rafters. Remember, rafters, one-time usage? There's a progression here. There is a progression here from the bed into the house into the rafters. So what is the Holy Spirit telling us here? Well, we have different relationships with Jesus Christ. One would be he is the good shepherd and we are the sheep. Another one would be, he is the Savior, and we are the sinner. But the most precious one, the most precious relationship that we have with him, is that he is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And so you've got three different places, if you want to put it that way, in our relationship with Jesus Christ here in the final two verses of Song of Solomon chapter 1. The bed, we have very intimate contact with him. Husband and wife know that. Our bed is green. Green is the color of life in Scripture. He leadeth me beside the green pastures. Green pastures. And then you've got the house, which is a bigger part of just the bed. And then you've got the rafters, which I think indicate the rest of creation outside of the house. This really shouldn't be so difficult for us to understand, because a lot of times things in the family situation explain the meaning of Scripture. And the volume of nature has a few things to say about this also. The fact of the matter is that outside of Adam and Eve, who were created in a unique way, every one of us passes through three different worlds. And there's three here mentioned in the last two verses of Song of Solomon chapter 1. Bed, house, rafters. First time we were in our mother's womb for about 9 months. And a lot of things were happening there that if we were aware of them, we certainly didn't understand them. And if we could talk with God about this, we'd have questions about it. Why are you giving me hands? There's nothing to touch. Why are you giving me feet? There's nowhere to go. Why are you giving me eyes? There's nothing to see. God, why are you doing this all this to me? And God would say, well, my child, you're not always going to be living in this little world that you're in right now. There's another world out there, a much bigger one, and I'm preparing you to live in that world. And so then after 9 months, when we're born into the world and we begin to grow and learn more about the new world that we're in, we see why he gave us eyes and why he gave us legs and why he gave us hands and why he did everything he did for us, giving us ears to hear and a tongue to speak and nose to smell. We understand that then. Now we're in a new world. Well, so things happen to us in this world, now our second world, that we can't understand either. Why is God doing some of this stuff to us that he does in our life? Well, why does he give us all these trials to go through? Why does it seem like so often we're losers in this world? What's going on here anyway? And he says, well, you know, right now you're looking through a glass darkly and you don't see images very well. But the time will come when you'll see clearly and you will then understand why I'm doing to you right now what I'm doing. I'm preparing you for your third world. Everything that happens to a child of God is in preparation for the world out there in eternity. which is indicated, in my opinion, by the rafters of fir trees. Looking at the family situation, father and mother in bed together, husband and wife in bed together and being blessed with children. Very, very intimate connection. Then the alarm rings. Husband and wife get up. They're still together, but now not in quite the same relationship. Now they're walking around the house. They left the bed, now they're walking around the house. And then a little after that, they're separated in a certain way. The father might go off to work, maybe many, many miles away. The wife would go shopping, get groceries and stuff, this sort of thing. They leave the house and they go out into their own section of another world. And then they come back again and the whole thing starts all over again. And I think this is exactly what we're talking about here in the last verses of Song of Solomon. These special relationships that we have with Jesus Christ. Where it's going to be blessed to be with him face to face and to listen to him. And then in praise we'll say, hey, this is the carpenter's son. Yeah, the real one. And be thankful for that. But we're not always going to be sitting there listening to him preach and teach. We're going to be going other places too and doing different things. The architect, the great architect of the world, tells us something that none of the scientists could learn by themselves, and that is that, no, the earth is not an off-break of the sun. It's not that way at all. The truth of the matter is that the earth was created first. And the sun, moon, and stars were created to give light upon the earth. Now, scientists say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. You got stars. We know right now there are stars out there. Astronomers tell us this. There are stars out there that are billions and billions of light years away. And all these things were made to give light on the earth. They're not giving light on the earth. You have to have a telescope to even see them. Well, maybe and maybe not. What about eternity? What about the third place you're going to be living? Are the stars then that are so far out there, are they going to be useful some way to give light upon the earth, even though it might take them billions of light years to come? They've got plenty of time out there. Time is no object. We're going to be living forever out there. And why are these stars really out there? Well, they may be out there for a greater purpose than what you and I can even begin to imagine. And then another thing here, we've got to look at verses like this in view of what we know about God. Is not this the carpenter's son? Yes, it is. Well, what did the carpenter's son do with his father, carpenter, back during the 6 days of creation? What did he do? He created everything, including the sun and the moon and the countless numbers of stars out there. Well, why did he create all these things? Why do that? And what kind of a God is he? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's a natural knowledge of God. But we know a lot more about God than that when we look into the Holy Scriptures. And to me, one of the keys that opens the lock, which we've already mentioned before, is this, that there's only, of all the miracles Jesus did, there's only one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew records it, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record it. No, it's not the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's only recorded in John's Gospel. The one that's recorded in all four is the feeding, what we call the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men out there, plus women and children, and the Son of God, the carpenter's son, if you will, took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and miraculously fed all the people until they were completely full and satisfied. And then comes the shocker. I believe it's Mark that records this. He said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost." That's the kind of God we have. He's not going to waste anything. Is not this the carpenter's son? And he's not going to waste even crumbs of bread. So what kind of an application do we get from this? Scientists tell us that they've never, ever found two snowflakes that are alike. They're all six-sided, but they've never found two that are alike. God is not a God that rolls things off one right after another off the assembly line and one's just like the other. That's not the kind of a God he is. Every snowflake is different, and every one of his children is different, and every one of his children has some unique talents and abilities, I believe, that no other ones have, at least to that degree. And a lot of times in this life, these talents and abilities are not perfected. In fact, they can't be perfected in this great and terrible wilderness, but they really ain't come close to being that way. And a lot of times the reason is because they're serving God by doing other things. And a lot of this gets down to raising children, by the way. When you have children and you're raising them the way God wants you to raise them, you don't have time to perfect your own individual talents. You don't have time to do it. And this is part of what Christ meant when he said, whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it. You lose your life, you give it up. I'm going to give up my life to follow the commands of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to spend time raising his children the way he wants them raised and put my other stuff on the back burner. Well, is all this going to be lost? Is that the kind of a God we have? That's going to give you all these talents and abilities and then not allow you to develop them on the earth, but then waste them? Is that the kind of God we have? That's not the kind of God we see in Scripture. Collect all the fragments that nothing may be lost. That's the carpenter's son. And so this is what we have to look forward to. All of the talents and abilities that you and I have are going to be perfected throughout eternity. And we're going to be doing things. We'll have our very, very close contact with the Son of God. Our bed is green. We'll have another different kind of contact with him in the house. The beams of our house are cedar. And then we'll have another contact with him that's going to take us maybe to the far reaches of eternity. Who knows? Our rafters are of firs. As kind of an addendum, what we are saying here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 is this, that the first chapter of this book, as it concerns the bride and her relationship from the bridegroom with the bridegroom, started back in eternity past, and it ends in eternity future. It covers this chapter covers the whole era of time. From before the beginning of the creation, before the bride was even created by her bridegroom husband, starts back there and it ends up with her in eternity. And in the very next chapter, right away, almost from the very beginning, in verse 2. We're going to find the daughter of the bride among thorns right back now in the wicked world. This is not the only time in Scripture that something like this happens. We've mentioned before that the book of Revelation is written that way. You cannot read from the first chapter all the way through the book chronologically and hope to understand it. It doesn't work that way. It's got different sections, each one that covers from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming. And the Holy Spirit goes through and one section does it, then he goes back and starts all over again, illustrating certain things. There's perhaps an easier explanation or example of this in the book of Romans. And If you'd like, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. And not going to cover all of it, but just to give you an example of what we believe is unfolding here in Song of Solomon chapter 1. Romans 8 verse 28 says this: We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now there's a lot, there's 27 verses before this in Romans 1. We're not going to be able to go into that right now. But the animal creation is involved in that. And the sun, moon, and stars, and earth, and rivers, etc., 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 is all involved in it too. But we're talking right now about the elect of God. And it promises that all things are working together for God who loved us and called us according to his purpose. Verse 29 says this: for whom he did foreknow, and that doesn't mean he knew beforehand like it seems to, it means he loved beforehand. Whom he did love beforehand, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at verse 30. Verse 30 takes us into eternity in the future, where the Song of Solomon chapter 1 ends up. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called is a past tense, it's already done. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's in the past tense, it's already done. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's in the past tense. Well, I'm not glorified right now. My body gets racked with pain sometimes. It's not going to happen in a glorified body. How can God say that it's already done? He already is already glorified. Well, this is how he's talking to me for my comfort. The bride in Song of Solomon in chapter 1 is in her house now that her bridegroom, the carpenter's son, built for her. And she's living forever in eternal glory, and there's no problems, no enemies around anywhere anymore. And that's what's happening here in Romans 8, verse 30. He's saying to you and to me, I'm going to show you how this is all going to end up. And it's going to end up this way. I called you, and you're mine. I justified you, and you're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're also glorified. It's, as far as God is concerned, it's so certain it's already happened. It's already happened. So now we're kind of working these things out. So that's the end of the section there in Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 30. Now look at what he starts talking about in verse 31. Now he's sliding back again, which is what the Song of Solomon is going to be doing. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, now we're in the world again. There's a lot of enemies running around. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Well, we know who it used to be. The devil condemned us before God day and night. He's kind of like a prosecuting attorney standing before God, the judge, and saying, these people have sinned. You said the soul that sinneth it shall die, and I'll throw them down to hell with me, because they've all sinned. And then the defense attorney is Jesus Christ. He said, Father, I paid for that. I paid that debt. I was a sacrifice for them. I died on the cross for their sins, and now I've given them my righteousness because I've taken their sins. And the Father looks at us and says, you're justified. You're justified. Sins are gone. And now you're going to be glorified. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or parable, or sword? Well, none of these things are mentioned with the bride in the last part of Song of Solomon chapter 1. She's delivered from them. And in a sense, we are too. But now we're sliding back. Now this is all working itself out. And we know how it's going to end up. You're going to be glorified. But there are things we pass through first. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And now the summary of our life here in this great and terrible wilderness is in 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the thing that enables us to pass through all these obstacles and to take the kingdom by force is the fact that the comfort is that as far as God is concerned, we're as good as glorified already. That's how it's going to end up. We are going to be winners. In fact, we're winners already. It just hasn't showed itself yet, and we haven't come to full age to accept all of it yet. But the battle has already been won. And it was won by the carpenter's son who died on the wooden cross.